I'd ask that you'd remain standing as we read from Hebrews this morning. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This is the word of the Lord. May God be glorified, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, and we are so thankful for your grace. We are so very thankful for Christ, who is our hope and salvation. And Lord, we come this morning saying that we boast in nothing but in the cross of Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we enter into your word this morning, you would give us wisdom, that you would open our ears to hear and our eyes to see, Lord, the truth and the power of your word, that Christ might be glorified in our midst, and that we, your people, might be encouraged through the preaching and the proclamation of your word. And so, Father, guide our time this morning. Guide my mouth that I might say only that which is edifying for us, your people, and brings you glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we move into chapter 3 this morning, the author is leaving behind his discussion concerning Jesus and angels, in particular the superiority of Jesus over angels, and he is transitioning us into a new phase in his argument concerning the superiority of Jesus. And as I mentioned last week, it's good for us to keep in mind what is happening here in the book of Hebrews, and that the author is writing to a people who are in danger of turning from Christ, or being tempted to turn from Christ because of hardship, struggles, and difficulty that they are encountering because of their faith in Christ. And so the author is writing constantly to turn their attention to the greatness and the superiority of Christ, and to call them to hold fast. This morning, he does that by bringing a comparison between Jesus and Moses. And as we look at this passage this morning, what we see is that the author is calling on us to consider the faithfulness of Jesus over his people, and therefore to respond rightly to that faithfulness. The author is showing us, or calling on us, to consider the faithfulness of Jesus over his people, and therefore he's calling us to respond rightly to that. Chapter 3 begins with a little bit of a change of style. Up to this point in the letter, the author has not directly addressed his people, but that change is here in verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling." This direct address serves not only to grab the attention of his people, but also it reinforces the reality, or we could even say the results, of the work of Christ in their lives. To refer to them as holy brothers, or we could say holy brothers and sisters, only makes sense in light of what the author has already said in chapter 2. If we go back to chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, we read, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." To be sanctified by Christ, to be one whom Christ is sanctifying, is to be one whom Christ is making holy. One of the main points that the author stressed in chapter 2 is that through his humiliation, suffering, and death, Jesus is perfecting for himself a people. And so in Christ Jesus, these people to whom the author writes truly are holy brothers and sisters. Likewise, the heavenly calling in which they share is best understood in the context as a calling both from heaven and to heaven. We see this again in the first two chapters of Hebrews. We remember how the author introduced this work in Hebrews chapter 1, saying that long ago and at various ways and at many times God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but now in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he sent from heaven. And so the Son comes from God the Father, declaring a gospel message to his people that calls his people to himself and also to reconciliation with the Father. This is what the author referred to in chapter 2, verse 10 as bringing many sons to glory. And so in the first verse, the author is using truth that he has already spoken over these believers to grab their attention by driving home who they are in Christ. And then once he has their attention, he takes it and he drives it to Jesus. Look with me at verse 1 again. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Consider Jesus. The author is calling on them to think about Christ, to contemplate deeply Jesus. Now, the author refers to Jesus in a somewhat unique way. He calls him Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. In fact, this is the only place in the scriptures where Jesus is referred to as the apostle or the apostle of our confession. And while that moniker might be slightly unique in the scriptures, it is fitting, or it is a fitting description for Jesus in light of what we have already read in Hebrews. We know that the word apostle means one whom is sent. And that clearly fits the bill when it comes to talking about Jesus. Right? He is the infinitely superior Son who is sent from the Father, not only to declare his word, but also, as we have seen, to take on flesh and blood, so that through taking on flesh and blood, he might rescue his people from death. And in so doing, Jesus becomes, as the author has said, the merciful and faithful high priest of his people, who serves as their perfect savior, able to sympathize with them in their weaknesses and also to make full propitiation for their sins. So Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And the object of consideration that the author gives to his people, and the object of consideration concerning Jesus, is his faithfulness. Right, the author wants his people to turn their attention to think deeply about the faithfulness or the greatness of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to the one who appointed him. We look at verse 1 again. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him." Peter O'Brien suggests in his commentary, and I agree with him, that a good way to read verses 1 through 2 is that the listeners are urged to consider carefully that Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him. So the object of their consideration, the object of their deep thought and careful consideration is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And in order to help his people process this and to think about Jesus' faithfulness, he brings it into comparison with Moses. Now, not only is that a helpful comparison for the people, but it's also one that is essential to the author's main argument. It's one that serves his purpose as well. Again, they're thinking about turning from Christ and turning back to Judaism. And we could argue rightly that no figure stands as tall in Judaism or in Jewish faith as Moses. And so to bring in this comparison not only helps him to see more clearly the faithfulness of Jesus, but in particular, it helps him to further his argument as to the superiority of Jesus Christ. And so the author says that Jesus was faithful to his appointment from God, just as Moses was faithful to his appointment as well. Now, to speak of Moses' faithfulness in the house of God is not a reference to Moses' faithfulness within the tabernacle, but rather it's reference to faithfulness or Moses' faithfulness among the people of God. And so what the author is doing is he's putting these two figures in the people's brain, Jesus and Moses, as examples of faithfulness to God. Right? But where they are both presented as models of faithfulness, the author says that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. And this is why the author wants them to think so deeply about the faithfulness of Jesus. He says in verse 3, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Now, what's interesting about this is that the effectiveness of this statement, its force and its power rests in part on the fact that Moses was indeed worthy of unique glory and honor among the people of God. I mean, it's hard for us, I think, in some ways to understand kind of the gravity or the weight of what he is saying with this statement, because Moses did occupy, and rightfully so, a unique place among the people of God. And now the author is saying to them that as much glory as Moses and honor was worthy of because of his faithfulness, Christ is worthy of that much more. The uniqueness of Moses in his place among the people of God is made clear in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. The author has already hinted at this passage in verse 2, where he refers to Moses' faithfulness in all God's house, but he directly quotes from Numbers 12, 7 in verse 5. If we look down at verse 5, he writes, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant." This is coming, like I said, directly from Numbers chapter 12. And if we go back to Numbers chapter 12, what's happening in Numbers chapter 12 is that Moses is facing opposition, not only from the people who are hungry and want to head back to Egypt, right? But he's also facing opposition from his own brother and sister. And so in Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, this is what we read. "Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?'" And in one little sentence it says, "And the Lord heard it." And so in Numbers chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam are a little ticked off at Moses, right? They don't necessarily agree with his choice of bride. And so what do? They start to attack Moses. Right? And they start to say, "You know what? Is God only talking through this guy? He's also spoken through us as well. You should listen to us." And so they're pushing against Moses, and they're arguing against Moses, and they're opposing Moses. And then Deuteronomy says, "And the Lord heard it." Or Numbers says, "And the Lord heard it." So much so that in verses 6 through 8, we hear God's response to Miriam and Aaron's words. And he said, this is the Lord speaking, and he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" God doesn't say this about everybody, right? Like, this is a unique place that Moses has among the people of God. He says, God says, if there's a prophet among you, I don't come to him face to face. I don't come to him and speak clearly. I speak to him in dreams and oftentimes in riddles or confusing speech. Right. Have you ever read through Daniel and seen some of the dreams that Daniel has? How many of you read Daniel, saw those dreams, and came away going, "Yeah, I got it. Nailed it. I know exactly what's happening there. That is so abundantly clear." If you have, please get me after the service and work me through Daniel, because I would greatly appreciate it. Now, we read those things and we see the confusion in them, so much so that Daniel has to be told what's going on, right? And this happens throughout the scriptures. But God says, this is not how I operate with Moses. He is a servant who is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, face to face. He has seen the form of the Lord. And he says to Miriam and Aaron, "Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant?" So it is abundantly clear from the scriptures that Moses occupies a unique place among the people of God. In making this comparison, the author is in no way denigrating Moses or putting Moses down, but rather he's recognizing the unique place that Moses has. He is deserving of honor because of his faithfulness in God's house. But as much glory and honor as Moses deserved, Jesus deserves that much more. He says in verse 3, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." And then he gives us this interesting kind of analogy or observation that supports his claim. Now, some people have tried to discuss why he gives this. Maybe he just pulled it out of thin air. There seems to be some connection between the idea of house and house, right? So Moses is faithful in the house, and so maybe this is just an idea that came into his head. But he says in verse 3, he says, "Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has honor than the house itself," right? And that makes perfect sense to us, correct? Like, how many of us would look at a house and think, "Man, that house is amazing. That house is awesome. I cannot believe that house came into its own existence. That is the best house I've ever seen in my whole life." Right? Sometimes I have to drive down, we drive down this way every week, but sometimes I get to drive over by Minnetonka. And let's just be honest. There's some big houses over there. Like you don't see many shacks dotting the lake. Like, there are a lot of huge homes, and we look at them sometimes and we start to marvel at them, and we think, these are amazing homes. But if all of us were standing right next to the person who built the home, we would be foolish not to turn to that person and say, "I can't believe you thought that up. That's an amazing home that you constructed." And so the author says, Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the one who builds a home is worthy of more glory than the house itself. And then he does something interesting. He takes this simple observation that he makes in 3, and then he gives it some theological undergirding in verse 4, right? He says, "For every house is built by someone," and that makes absolute sense. If you see a house, you understand that somebody built that house, and you understand that the one who built the house is worth more glory and honor than the house itself. And then he says, "But the builder of all things is God." And so what is he doing here? He has said that Jesus is worthy of more glory and honor than Moses. And how does he undergird that? How does he support that? He supports that with this concept of increasing glory, right? This idea that there are levels of glory and honor that are due to people. And ultimately, where does it end? It ends with God. God is worthy of all glory and honor because God created all things. And so he's supporting this idea that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses by pointing to the reality that there is such a thing as increasing glory that ends with God. And as we know, Jesus is himself God. As we look at verses 5 through 6, what the author does is he begins to fully flesh out his argument. So he's called on them to consider the faithfulness of Jesus. He calls on them to consider the faithfulness of Jesus because Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. And in 5 through 6, he just fleshes this out for them. Look at 5 through 6. "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." And so here the distinction between Moses and Jesus becomes made clear, and the true reason that Jesus is worthy of more glory. And that distinction is the difference in role between Moses and Jesus. The author writes that Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Notice that the author says he is faithful in God's house as a servant, but Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. The author says that Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, and in that he was faithful because he testified to the things that were to be spoken later. Moses was faithful primarily because he faithfully pointed away from himself. I was reading through that passage in Numbers, and of course we believe that Numbers was written, or the Pentateuch was written by Moses. And so sometimes you encounter some interesting things. We talked about biblical theology today, and biblical theology helps us understand and deal with the scriptures. But in that section where Moses is in opposition, where Miriam and Aaron are against Moses in opposition, there's an interesting verse that says, "Now Moses was more meek than any man on the face of the earth." Now, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture, so he wrote that under inspiration. I just find that interesting that he write that about himself, but he wrote it under inspiration. But it's a fitting description of Moses. Moses isn't a glory hound. If we remember Moses, he was rather reluctant to do what he was told to do in the first place, right? Like, he tried to seize glory, didn't he? He tried to seize glory and he tried to seize power, right? We remember the story of Moses. He goes out and he sees one of the Hebrews being beat by an Egyptian, and what does he do? He kills the Egyptian. In this power grab to say, look, I'll lead you, follow me, I'll set you free. And what happens? It backfires on him, and he's out in the wilderness for 40 years watching sheep. His glory days are gone, right? Then he encounters this burning bush, and God calls him into service, and he goes, does he say right away, like, yeah, I'll do it finally, my moment has come? No, he presses against it again and again. But eventually, God calls him into service, presses him into service. And Moses is not seeking glory and honor for himself, but he is pointing away from himself. The author of Hebrews says he is faithful because he's a faithful servant who points to, testifies to, or witnesses to the things that were to be spoken later. Now, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses writes this. In 18:15, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And so this prophet that Moses pointed to, the one to whom the people of God must listen, we know to be Christ the Son, who reigns faithfully over the house of God and is worthy of much greater honor than Moses. So up to this point, the author has built a case for the superiority of Jesus over Moses. He is worthy of more glory and honor than Moses because he is not a servant in the house, but rather he is the Son who faithfully reigns over the house of God. And he is encouraging and exhorting his people to think deeply about this, to turn their mind, their energy, and their attention to think deeply about the faithfulness of Christ over the house of God. And then he does something, I think, very awesome in verse 6. He says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. He takes this exposition and this exhortation about the faithfulness of Jesus over the house of God, and he just brings it and drives it right into their very soul. And he says, we are his house. We are Christ's house. Now, these words are abundantly rich with theological importance. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 5, this is what we read. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? These words come from 2 Samuel chapter 7 in a passage that Yost just read from this morning. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has decided to build a house for God. God has given him rest. He has a house of cedar that he dwells in. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? I live in a house. I'm going to build a house for God. And Nathan the prophet initially gives his backing to this. He says, go do whatever is in your heart to do. And then later that night, what happens? God comes to Nathan and he puts the kibosh on everything, right? He says, whoa, 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 this is not how it's going to go down. David is not going to build me a house. The Lord has other plans. So that in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14, this is what we read. God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now I want us to put these pieces together. Again, this is great. I think how Sunday school and the sermon are just fitting in together, because what we've been presented with now from the scriptures is some puzzle pieces, right? Some jigsaw pieces. You ever do a jigsaw puzzle? I hate those things. They're horrible. I can do like a 5-piece one. We got like a 1,000-piece one for Christmas one time. It's like a black hole you don't want to get sucked into. But we've got these puzzle pieces. So we've got this puzzle piece of 2 Samuel 7. Where David is going to build a house, and God says, no, I'm going to raise up your offspring. He will build a house for my name. And then we got this puzzle piece of chapter 1, verse 5 in Hebrews, where the author quotes from 2 Samuel 7 and says, about Jesus, right? I will be to him a father, and you will be to me a son. And that comes right from 2 Samuel 7:7. And then we've got this other puzzle piece here in chapter 3, where it says that we are his house. We are Jesus' house, right? And so when we start to put these puzzle pieces together, the picture that comes out is that Jesus is the true offspring of David. He is the promised son, and he is the one who builds the house of the Lord, and that house is his people. We are the house of God. Now, I think that means two things. One, I think it means that the Lord dwells within us. Right? David wanted to build this place where the ark, where the presence of God could dwell. And God says, you're not going to do that. Your offspring will build me a house where I might dwell. And again, we talked about this morning. The tabernacle points to the temple, points to us. And so we are his house. That means that the Lord dwells inside of us. And this is not the only place in the New Testament where we read this amazing truth. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Or again in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Or as Yost read from 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. The house that the offspring builds is not brick and mortar, wood. It is people. Christ is building a house for the glory of God, and it is his people. The Spirit of God dwells within us. He resides in us. Christ says, my Father and I shall come and make our home in you. And I don't think we talk about this enough or think about this reality enough, that we don't have to travel to some place, some destination, some building in order to meet with God. Rather, God dwells inside of us. He has taken up residence in us. We are his house. And not only does it mean that God dwells inside of us, but also it means that we bear his name. Remember, we saw in chapter 2 that it said that Jesus is not ashamed to associate with us and to call us brothers. And as he calls us to himself and as he builds the house of the Lord, it means that we bear our Father's name. He has put his name upon us. We understand this concept. All the people in my house bear my name. I tell my children that as they leave and they go and they do things, I say, you represent your faith and you represent your family. My name rests upon you. God has put his name upon us. We belong to the house of the Lord because we are the house of the Lord. And I think that leads us to a very interesting question. What does it mean then to say that Jesus is faithful over his people? What does it mean to say that Jesus is reigning faithfully over his house as a son? And I believe that the answer is found in what we have already read up to this point in Hebrews. Jesus is faithful to comfort his people. We saw in chapter 2, verse 18, he is faithful to sanctify his people. We saw in 2:11. He is faithful to rescue his people. Verses 2:15. He is faithful to help his people. 2:16. He is faithful to make full propitiation for the sins of his people. In 2:17. He is faithful to save, sanctify, and glorify his people. I love that in this text, The author presents the faithfulness of Jesus as an unquestioned reality. We don't have to wonder whether or not Jesus is going to be faithful. We don't have to wonder whether or not he's going to sanctify us. We don't have to wonder whether or not he's going to save us. We don't have to wonder whether or not his sacrifice was really enough to make propitiation for our sins. Jesus is faithful over his people. There is no question, no doubt about it. We read it this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is your God. He is the faithful God. And we need to let that sink into our souls because we are surrounded so often by unfaithfulness. It's so prevalent and so common around us that it almost seems natural sometimes. Marriages end in divorce. And instead of being shocked and appalled at the breaking of the covenant of marriage, we think, oh, well, another one bites the dust. People renege on promises. People don't follow through on their commitments. It seems sometimes that we've become too familiar with the concept of unfaithfulness, and yet against that backdrop stands the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I remember we were talking about exegetical expository preaching in one of our Sunday school classes, and there was a question about application. And oftentimes, and I think I've said this before, but oftentimes when we come to the text, it's like we want to get something that we can take away so that we can do that thing, right? It's almost like we look at it like a toolbox and we're hunting for a screwdriver, a hammer, something that can help me fix the issue or the problem that's going on. And I look at this right here, and the primary application right now that the author is giving us is to do what? Is to think about the faithfulness of Jesus. To contemplate that. To think deeply on that. To give time and energy and effort to let our minds rest upon the fact that Jesus is faithful over his people. And he is worthy of much more glory and honor than Moses because he is the Son who reigns faithfully over his people. And so first and foremost this morning, we need to think about that. We need to give our energy and effort to consider the faithfulness of Jesus. We are to set our minds to consider and to contemplate how great is the faithfulness of the Son of God over his people. But there's a reason given to us why we should do this. Look at verse 6 with me again. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. There's this amazing interplay here, right? Between the assurance of Jesus' faithfulness over his house and the call on us to respond rightly to that faithfulness. Right, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting and our hope, which means that if we don't hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope, we are not his house. We show ourselves to not be of his house. And there's this just amazing way in which the scriptures hold these two realities so wonderfully and tightly together, that God is faithful, that he has made covenant promises and he will keep his covenant promises. But his covenant promises come to us with these contingencies, with these realities of stipulations that we are called to respond to those promises. We are called to act rightly in light of those promises. And because Christ is faithful over us, because we are his house, we are called to respond rightly by remaining faithful to him. This word confidence is an interesting word. It's used other places in the scriptures to speak about a boldness of speech. Paul prays for this. He says, pray that I'll be bold in my speech, right? And it's this idea of being so sure of something, having such rock-solid confidence in something that you declare it without hesitation, that you speak it boldly. Obviously, what he is referencing here, their confidence, the thing that they proclaim boldly is Christ. Christ in him crucified. The fitting action that God did in bringing many sons to glory. And when he speaks of their boasting in their hope, we understand that their boasting in their hope is boasting in the Lord and what he has accomplished through Jesus Christ, his Son. So as we look at this passage this morning, the author is compelling us to think deeply about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ over us. He's calling us to recognize and to realize that we are God's house, that he dwells in us, and we bear his name. And then he is calling on us, in light of the great faithfulness of Jesus, to respond rightly to that faithfulness and confidence and hope and boasting in the Lord Jesus, who is our hope and salvation. These two things are inseparable. And one is fed by the other. As we think about and as we set our minds on the faithfulness of Jesus, it feeds our desire to return in faithfulness to him, to hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope, to not waver from our commitment to Christ, because he does not waver in his commitment to us. And the more we think about that, the more we set our mind to contemplate that, I believe the more it will drive us to live lives that glorify and honor Christ, to live lives that bear his name rightly before people, to declare before the world, we are of God's house because we are God's house. But if our minds aren't set on Christ, if they're not set on contemplating who he is and what he has done for us, then we will have a very hard time maintaining our faithfulness and our commitment to him. So let us think deeply on the faithfulness of the Son. Let us contemplate how great his faithfulness is, how sure his faithfulness is over us, and let us respond rightly to the faithfulness in Christ, of Christ, by holding fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you that we have a faithful Savior who is faithful over us, faithful to save, faithful to sanctify, faithful to glorify, faithful to help, faithful to comfort, faithful to love, faithful to lead unto completion. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for your faithfulness. You are the faithful God. And so, Father, we pray that you would empower us, that you would strengthen us to respond in faithfulness to you, to hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope, to declare the greatness and the glory of Jesus to the world around us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.